shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Matthew 22, Jesus Christ gives this summary of the law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In response to hearing God's law, let's sing Psalter number 363. 363. Sing of the forgiveness of our sins in stanza 2. Lord, if thou shouldst mark our transgressions in thy presence, who shall stand? But with thee there is forgiveness, that thy name may fear command. Let's sing all five of the stanzas of 363.
Thank you.
Before we have our congregational prayer, I'd like to read my letter of response to the calls from Georgetown and Hudsonville. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, after much prayerful consideration over the last weeks, I'm convinced that it is the will of God for me to decline the calls from Georgetown PRC and Hudsonville PRC, and therefore to remain as your pastor here in Crete. I'm thankful for your words of encouragement and your prayers for me and my family during the last weeks. The saints in Georgetown and Hudsonville do have a need for a pastor, so please continue to pray that the Good Shepherd would care for them during their vacancy and in due time provide for them a faithful under-shepherd. In the love of Christ, Reverend Inglesma. Let's join our hearts now together in congregational prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, we're thankful for the gift of the Sabbath day. We're thankful that in this day we can assemble together to lift up public worship to Thee, our God. This is our delight. This is the day that we look forward to. And we're glad and count it a privilege to be able to magnify Thy great and holy name and to declare before all of the world that Thou art God alone. Thou art the God of salvation. And by grace, Thou art our God and our Father. We thank Thee for all that Thou hast done for us through Thy only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. We're thankful that He came into this world, that He obeyed Thy law perfectly and lived without sin. We're thankful for His suffering at the cross as He endured Thy wrath poured out upon Him and what it was to be forsaken by the Father in order there to die and to make payment for our great and many sins. And we thank Thee as well that He didn't remain in the grave but rose again from the dead on the third day and arose as the conqueror, as the one victorious over death and the grave, over sin and hell. And we give Thee thanks that Thou in Thy infinite mercy hath chosen us in Jesus Christ and united us to Him, so that He is the head and we are the body, and that all of His life and all the merits of salvation which He merited are ours in Him. We thank Thee chiefly for the forgiveness of sins. We're thankful that Thou art a God of mercy and a God who pardons. And we pray, Father, that Thou wilt pardon our many sins against Thee, and assure us that those sins are removed from before Thy sight, and comfort us in the knowledge that by faith in Jesus Christ we're righteous before Thy sight. We thank Thee too for the Spirit which sanctifies. We're thankful for deliverance from the ruling power of sin, so that we're no longer slaves to sin. We're thankful for the beginning, though small, yet a real beginning of the new obedience that Thou hast worked in us. And we pray, Father, that Thou wilt work powerfully in our hearts and lives so that more and more we flee from sin, we're sorry for it. We know that being Christians, the battle with sin is not gone, but really only has begun. We pray that thou wilt strengthen us each day to deny our sinful desires and to love thee, love our neighbor, and to walk as thy people in the midst of this world. We thank thee for the preaching of the gospel, for the spiritual meat and drink for our souls that thou dost provide through the preached word. We pray for a blessing upon thy word as it's preached to us in this day. And we pray for the continued faithful preaching of the gospel of grace in our congregation here. We're thankful, Father, for thy leading of our pastor with respect to the calls received from couple of other churches to serve as their pastor. We're thankful, Father, for the ability to give an answer with confidence as to what thy will is. And we pray, Father, for the two other churches that continue now without a pastor. Pray for thy people in the Georgetown and Hudsonville congregations, that thou wilt give to them the grace to receive this news and not to be discouraged at continued and lengthy vacancies. We know, Father, that no man is so essential for the church. We're glad to know that the church does not depend upon a man or even a few men. But as thy people, our hope and confidence is in Jesus Christ. He is the head. He's the pastor, the shepherd of the flock. And we're thankful to know that he never leaves or forsakes, but is always faithful and always present and always will care for his own. And so give comfort and confidence to the vacant congregations in the continued presence and care of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do pray, Father, that in time thou wilt work in the heart of another pastor so that they feel the burden of the call to serve in those churches, so that soon, if it's thy will, they might have pastors of their own who faithfully shepherd and point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray, Father, for our own congregation that thou wilt continue to bless us and provide for us in every way in all of our needs. Continue to bring us to rest in the green pastures so that we feed and are strengthened and nourished as we partake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Continue to bind us together in true peace and unity. We know from our own experience in the last years how fragile and how precious peace and unity are in the church. We pray continue to preserve that unity and peace among us. Continue to give to each of us grace to conduct ourselves in the body of Christ in a way that edifies and demonstrates humility. Deliver us each one, Father, from our tendencies to pride and to selfishness and self-seeking. Give to us the mind of Jesus Christ and humility, and a willingness and love to serve others, to give up our own wants or desires, and in no way to detract from the church's unity and peace. We pray for the needs of the members of our church who are dealing with afflictions and infirmities. We pray for our brother Jim Swan and the diagnosis that he's received. We pray pray that thou wilt give healing to him, if it be thy will, grace to him and to his family to bear this trial. I pray for others who are dealing with bodily afflictions, others who are dealing with loss and loneliness. Pray to that end for our widows and widower in their sorrow and loneliness. Care for them. Pray for others who have family struggles and hurts. Pray for those who are disappointed and discouraged in various ways. Pray for those who are hurting because of the sins, including the wicked abuse that they've experienced at the hands of others. We pray, Father, for grace and comfort and strength to all those who are hurting or who hurt because of the hurts inflicted upon their loved ones and family members. We pray, Father, that in all of our sorrows and troubles, thou wilt lead us to the only help and comfort, which is thee and thy Son, Jesus Christ. Continue to fix our eyes upon our Savior, Jesus Christ, and in him give us comfort and hope and even joy and the joy of our Lord. We thank thee too, Father, for the many joys that thou dost give. The sorrows, when they're many, they weigh upon us, and it's easy for us to miss or to overlook the many good things and the joys that thou dost give to us. We're thankful, Father, for the birth of another child into one of our families in this past week. Pray for Jordan and Samantha and for their little daughter, that thou wilt care for them, give strength and healing to the little one especially, so that she's able to return home soon, if it be thy will. We pray, Father, that thou wilt receive this our sacrifice of worship and praise. May it bring honor to thy name. And we pray, prepare our hearts now to hear thy word, to receive it in faith, and to live in harmony with it. We ask all this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. This time our offerings will be received, first of all, for the support of the ministry in our own church through our general fund, and then secondly, for the care of the poor and the needy. Let's sing now from Psalter number 317. Number 317. Entitled God, an All-Sufficient Helper. Let's rise and sing all four of the stanzas. God's word this morning from Philippians chapter 4, book of Philippians chapter 3 rather, chapter 3, book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if any in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. We read the Word of God that far this morning. And on the basis of that and many other passages of God's Word is the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 17. It's found in the back of our Psalters on page 10. Lord's Day 17, what doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? First, by his resurrection he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. Secondly, we are also by his power raised up to a new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the subject of Lord's Day 17 is the glorious resurrection of our Savior from the dead. Lord's Day 17 takes a unique approach to the explanation of Christ's resurrection. This Lord's Day hardly says anything at all about the resurrection of Jesus. Doesn't explain the nature of that resurrection, doesn't prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the Scriptures, it doesn't explain the significance of the resurrection for Jesus himself as the beginning of his exaltation to glory. It only speaks to the benefit to us of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The reason for that approach is twofold. First of all, the Heidelberg Catechism doesn't prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ because it's explaining this as a matter of faith. We know that the Scriptures prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but ultimately it's a matter of faith, whether a person truly believes that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. And the Heidelberg Catechism is proceeding from the perspective of faith. It's explaining the resurrection as an article of the confession of faith of the child of God who confesses, I believe in Jesus Christ, who rose again from the dead on the third day. And secondly, the Heidelberg Catechism takes this approach because it's looking at this reality from the viewpoint of our comfort. And that, of course, is the main theme of the Heidelberg Catechism. It's our comfort in belonging to Jesus Christ, so that when it comes to the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the emphasis is not on what that means for Jesus Christ, although that's important, but it's applying the truth of the resurrection to our hearts and minds and showing to us what is the benefit to us of Christ's resurrection. And that's the viewpoint that we're going to take in the sermon this morning, following the lead of the Heidelberg Catechism here. Our focus is on the benefit to us of Christ's resurrection. We ought never to lose sight of the significance and the benefit of Christ's resurrection to us. There's a danger for us that we're so familiar with the truth of Christ's resurrection that we come to think of it as something ordinary and something expected. We say, yes, Jesus died and he rose again on the third day. We do well to stop for a moment and actually think about what that means and take that to heart. God the Son came into this world, took on human flesh, was born of the Virgin Mary, lived for about 33 years on this earth, and then he died. Gave up his life at the cross, was buried in the ground, and then on the third day, he rose again. He came back to life. His body and his soul were reunited. He who was dead now is alive, and he was raised beyond the touch of death so that he lives now and forevermore. Jesus rose from the dead. That was at the heart of the preaching of the apostles. As they went out and they spread the gospel, they said to those that they came into contact with, this is the gospel, this is the good news. Jesus of Nazareth, he's the Savior, he died on the cross, and he rose again from the dead, and he lives forever. And that truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is foundational to the good news of the gospel of our salvation. Foundational to the blessings of salvation that we know and enjoy in Jesus Christ, because he died and he rose again victorious over sin and death. We who belong to him are more than conquerors in him. We consider the Word of God this morning under the theme, how does Christ's resurrection benefit us? First, let's consider our righteousness. Secondly, our regeneration. And then thirdly, our resurrection. The three main benefits as they're laid out in the Heidelberg Catechism: our righteousness, our regeneration, and our resurrection. First of all, the benefit to us of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that it's proof that we're partakers of the righteousness that he earned for us in his death. Lord's Day 17 says, first, by his resurrection he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. The biblical proof of that is found in a passage like Romans 4, verse 25, which says that Christ was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Also a passage like 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, which says, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins." How do we understand the connection between Christ's resurrection and our being partakers of his righteousness? The reality is that we and all men are conceived and brought forth into this world unrighteous. To be righteous means that a person is in conformity to a certain objective standard. To be righteous before God means that a person is in harmony with the standard of who God is and of God's law and demand of perfection. And the reality is that we and all men are unrighteous on account of our original sin at the very beginning in Adam and our own sins that we commit every day. We're not in conformity to the standard of God and the perfection that he demands in his law. And because we're unrighteous and we're out of harmony with the standard of who God is, we're guilty before him. We stand in a state of guilt where we're exposed as those who've transgressed the law of God, and we're deserving as those who are guilty then of God's judgment, God's punishment. And as the scriptures indicate, the punishment for sin and its guilt is death. Not only physical death, but spiritual death and ultimately everlasting death. The judgment and the condemnation of hell. We're unrighteous, we're guilty before God, and therefore we're deserving of God's punishment. But at the heart of the gospel is the truth that Jesus Christ has merited for his people righteousness. When Jesus Christ came into this world, he took upon himself the guilt of the sins of his people. So that even though he himself was perfectly righteous, he himself in his life always lived in harmony with the standard of God and his law, the guilt of our sins was counted as if it was Jesus Christ. Throughout his life, Jesus Christ obeyed the law perfectly, never sinning against it, but positively fulfilling all of the requirements of the law. And then because he was bearing our guilt, it was necessary for him to endure our punishment. It was necessary for him to experience the full, awful reality of death. It was necessary for him to die an accursed death at the cross, with the curse that we deserve upon him. It was necessary for him, while he's on the cross, to endure the agonies and the torments of hell, to have God's wrath poured out upon him. And then finally, to die and to be buried. Jesus has done that. He very really has taken upon himself the guilt of our sins, and he's borne our punishment. And in doing so, he's merited fully and completely what is impossible for us to do and to merit righteousness before God. Jesus Christ has done in his perfect life and in his atoning death. So that at the end of his time at the cross, he could say, "It is finished. The work of the redemption, the atoning for the sins of my people, it's finished, it's fulfilled, it's fully accomplished, and there's no sin that's left unpaid for." And because of the nature of Christ's death, it was certain that Jesus would rise again from the dead. Because of the nature of his death, His resurrection was assured because the resurrection is the official declaration of God Himself that Jesus Christ has fully paid for the sins of His people. It's God's stamp of approval upon what Jesus Christ accomplished in His life and especially in His death. Jesus Christ said at the end of His time at the cross, "It is finished." And in effect, by raising Jesus Christ from the dead, God declared from heaven, "It is finished." And this is the stamp of approval. Death and the grave cannot hold Him. If in His death Jesus Christ had not paid fully for sin, if He hadn't merited for us righteousness, then He'd still be in the grave. If there was even one sin of one of His people that had been left unpaid for, Jesus' body would still be in the grave. He'd not be the living Savior that we serve. But because in His death He had fully paid and merited for us righteousness and atoned for the sins of His people, He still had to die and He still had to go into the ground for a little while, but His resurrection was absolutely assured. And in His resurrection is the proof and the declaration that Christ has merited righteousness for us. This is the great foundational benefit of our salvation. This is at the heart of the gospel of grace that we proclaim. And that benefit, the righteousness which Jesus Christ has merited for us in His perfect life and in His atoning death, is applied to us in our justification. Philippians 3 speaks of that. In verses 8 and 9, Paul says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." God declares to us in the gospel and applies to our consciences that declaration that our sins are forgiven, that He does not count our sins to our record before Him, so that we're pardoned. Those sins are blotted out. They're forgiven. God doesn't enter into judgment with us for them. He doesn't deal with us on the basis of them. And not only does He declare to us that our sins are forgiven, but positively He declares to us in justifying of us that we're righteous, positively righteous before Him, and that because the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ is counted as our own, as if I myself have perfectly kept the law in every respect, so that my standing before God is one of innocence, is one of righteousness, as if I'm perfectly in harmony with the standard of God and His law. Truth of our justification doesn't mean that there's no more sin in us. There is. What it means is that those sins are forgiven before the face of God, that our standing before Him is one of righteousness, that our guilt and the punishment of sin that we deserve is taken away because Christ has endured that, and that we're heirs of all the blessings of salvation and of life everlasting in glory. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof that we're partakers of the righteousness which Christ has merited for us in His death. And that's such a precious comfort to our souls. It's a precious comfort to our souls to know that we do not work to merit righteousness with God, because if that was the case, we'd never have right standing with God. Our standing with God is not performance-based, where we have to be good enough for God and to have standing with God, and we have to do enough in order for God's face to shine upon us and show us favor. Precious truth of the gospel is that we're freely justified only for the sake of Jesus Christ, and that we receive and apply that blessed truth to ourselves only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We face many struggles in earthly life. We're in the midst of those trials. We may be tempted to question, does God love me? Is His favor still upon me? Or has He cut me off? And is that why I'm experiencing all of these hardships in life? In addition to that, we have the struggle with our own sins, a troubled conscience because we know that we've sinned against God. In the midst of those doubts and those fears, we look to the empty tomb. He's not there. He's risen as He said, and He arose victorious over sin and death. And because He arose victorious over sin and death, we who belong to Him also have the victory over sin and death. That's the first and foundational benefit of the resurrection of Christ to us. We're assured that we're partakers of His righteousness. Secondly, the benefit to us of the resurrection of Christ is that by the power of His resurrection, we are raised to a new spiritual life. Lord's Day 17 of the Heidelberg Catechism goes on to say, secondly, we are also by His power raised up to a new life. One of the passages of God's Word that teaches that is Romans 6, verse 4, which says, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. This benefit of the resurrection of Christ flows out of that first benefit, the fact that we're righteous before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What must necessarily follow is that we're also delivered from the power and the pollution of sin. To use an illustration, a man that's in prison and over whom the judge now declares the judgment and the verdict, you're righteous, you're innocent, must then be delivered from the bondage of the prison cell, delivered from the filth of the prison and cleansed and set free. And that's the reality of our salvation, being righteous in Jesus Christ, having God's verdict with respect to us that we're righteous and we're innocent, must necessarily follow that we're delivered from the bondage of sin and cleansed from its filth and pollution. Speak in theological terms, our justification is the foundation of our sanctification. And all whom God justifies and forgives, He necessarily also sanctifies. The fact that the Heidelberg Catechism and the Word of God speak of this new life implies that there's an old life. And that old life is the life that's ours, really not life, but death, when we're conceived and brought forth into this world. You and I, and all men, were brought forth into this world spiritually dead. Physically alive, but spiritually dead. Without even the faintest little spark of spiritual life in us. And that's the truth of the total depravity of the natural man. That natural man is inclined to all wickedness and he's incapable of doing that which is truly good in the eyes of God. He's spiritually dead. When we were conceived and brought forth into this world spiritually dead, our will was not free, but it was in bondage. Meaning that our will could not desire God or Jesus Christ or the things of God's law, what's good and right, but our will was held in the bondage of sin so that all we willed and desired was contrary to God and to His Word. By nature, sin reigned in us. We were slaves to sin, held in its grip so that we could do nothing but sin. Our whole life was turned against God and hatred for God and hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ran in the way of disobedience and transgression. But we who were dead have now been made alive in Jesus Christ. The very first work of the Holy Spirit in the heart and the life of a believer is to work in the deepest recesses of our being and to give to us new spiritual life. That's our regeneration. That regeneration is a spiritual resurrection from the dead. We who were dead are made alive in Jesus Christ. We're new creatures in Him. All things have been made new. That's a miraculous and a mysterious transformation that's taken place in our hearts. From death to life, from darkness to light, from haters of God to lovers of God. Our Reformed Canons of Dort, one of our confessions, in its third and fourth head, in Article 11, describes that wonder work this way: by the efficacy of the same regenerating Spirit pervades the inmost recesses of the man. He opens the closed and softens the hardened heart, circumcises that which was uncircumcised, infuses new qualities into the will, which though heretofore dead, he quickens. From being evil, disobedient, and refractory, he renders it good, obedient, and pliable, actuates and strengthens it, that like a good tree, it may bring forth the fruits of good action. A mysterious, miraculous, powerful work has taken place within us by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is pleased in the life of God's people to work that work at different times and in different ways. But ordinarily, in the line of the covenant of believers and their children, God is often pleased to work that in one's youth. And having given to us that new life, having raised us spiritually from the dead, the Holy Spirit continues to work in us, cleansing us from the filth and the pollution of sin in His work of sanctification. This new life that's ours is a new life that's worked in us by the power of the risen Christ. He who was dead is now alive. and raised to new life. And uniting us to Him by His Holy Spirit, He takes us who were dead and He makes us to be alive in Him. The life that's given to us is His own life. The resurrection life of the risen Lord Jesus is the new life that's in our hearts. He's the head, we're the body. And the head, having been raised in newness of life with resurrection life and power, that same life and power flows to us, His members, who belong to Him and are united to Him. The benefit is great to us in this respect as well. We have the comfort of the knowledge that we've been raised to a new life. We were dead, and now by a miracle of the risen Lord, we are alive in Him. We are new creatures in Jesus Christ. The ruling power and dominion of sin over us has been broken. We've been set free and free to serve Him in the liberty of being the children of God. This truth is the power and the source of the preservation of us as God's people. So that even though as God's people raised to a new life, we still struggle against sin and fall many times into sin, the power of the risen Lord Jesus is in us. And because that life of Jesus Christ cannot die and cannot be taken away, so the life of Christ in our hearts cannot perish and be taken away. It's the power of the risen Lord Jesus that preserves us in faith and preserves us in godliness to the end of life and on into glory, so that we can never fall away and be lost. And it's that same power, the power of the risen Lord, that is the power at work within us so that we persevere in the Christian life. Philippians 3 speaks of that as well. Verses 13 and 14, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And then continuing that thought down to verse 20 of Philippians 3, it says, for our conversation, our walk of life, is in heaven. It's not just that we one day will be in heaven, but already now, as those united to Jesus Christ, our walk of life is in heaven. We begin already now to live the life of heaven because the risen Lord Jesus lives within us. And because He lives within us and works within us in such a way, our life is one of striving for the prize, running the race of the Christian life, persevering in faith and in godliness, pressing toward the mark. And that's our calling as well, as those who have the life of Jesus Christ within us, who are united to Him by faith, live here on earth the life of heaven. Don't set your heart upon the things of this earth, but continue to focus upon the things which are above, where your life is hid in Christ. That's the second benefit of the resurrection of Christ. First, partakers of His righteousness. Secondly, it's the power of our new life now already. And then third, the benefit of the resurrection of Christ is that it's the pledge of our own future resurrection from the dead. That's the last part of Lord's Day 17, which says, and lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. Romans 8, verse 11 speaks of that. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And at the end of Philippians 3, in verses 20 and 21, that same truth is taught. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. When at the end of time, Jesus Christ returns out of heaven, he's going to raise our bodies from the grave. Part of the comfort that Christians have in death is to know that at the moment of death, while our body goes into the grave, our soul is taken immediately to heaven and to glory, to be consciously in the glory of the presence of God. And that's an important part of our comfort, but that's not the ultimate hope of the child of God. The ultimate hope of the child of God is not this disembodied state with just a soul up in heaven. The ultimate hope of the child of God is a hope that's comprehensive for both soul and body. And when we die, our body goes into the grave. It decays. It returns again to the dust from which it was made. But our hope is that when Jesus Christ comes again, those bodies are going to rise from the dead. They're going to be reunited with our soul, and in that new glorious resurrection body, we're going to live in the new creation. That's our ultimate hope. Not this disembodied state of the soul in heaven, but our ultimate hope is this resurrected body and soul dwelling with God in the new creation. We have that confidence and certain hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Heidelberg Catechism says that his resurrection is the pledge of our resurrection. The idea of a pledge is something that's added to a promise to further confirm and to strengthen it. An illustration that helps explain that is a wedding ring. When, for example, at their wedding day, a husband promises faithfulness to his wife, he adds to the promise and the vow that he makes a ring that he gives to her, and that ring is his pledge. Here's my promise. I promise I'm going to be faithful to you and love you all of our life till death do us part. Now I'm going to put this ring on your finger as a pledge, something added to that, to confirm the word that I've just spoken. God has promised to us in his word, our bodies are going to rise again from the dead at the end. Christ's resurrection is the pledge. It confirms to us that that promise is true and faithful. And not only shows that this is going to happen because he rose, we're going to rise. More than that, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the power of our resurrection. He rose again from the dead, and because he rose again from the dead, we also will rise again from the dead. As he rose with the same body that went into the grave, so also will our same body come up again from the grave. And as his body was transformed, made perfect, elevated beyond the reach of death forever, so also will our bodies, though the same body that went into the grave, they will be transformed, they'll made perfect, like the body of Jesus Christ, raised forever, beyond the touch of sickness and sin and death. That gives comfort to the Christian in this life. This life is a vale of tears. We live in the valley of the shadow of death. There's many struggles and trials. There's many struggles with sin. And the sense of the guilt of our sin, having transgressed God's good commandments. The comfort to us as children of God is ultimately that there's glory that awaits us. We have comfort now. We have the comfort of God's care and God's forgiveness of us. But the hope that lives in our hearts is the culmination and the perfection of the saving work of Jesus Christ in the end. When all of the struggles of this life and all of the trials will finally and forever be taken away from us, when every tear will be wiped from our eyes by the hand of God Himself, when there's no more struggle with sin, there's no more guilty conscience, and there's no more battle with a particular besetting sin in my life, but only perfection in soul and body in this new redeemed creation in the presence of our Savior. That's the hope before us, and that gives comfort and strength to us to press on in this life, and it gives us hope and comfort in the face of death, in the face of the death of our loved ones who die in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the face of our own death as well. We can face death with confidence. We can die well as children of God because we die with hope in our hearts. Not only for what happens right at that moment when my soul goes up to heaven, but ultimately the hope for my body too. It can go in the grave and it can turn again to dust and rot and decay, but I know the day is coming and very soon when Jesus Christ is going to call that body out of the ground. And in that body, made like Jesus Christ, I'm going to live with Him forever and ever. Because Jesus Christ arose victorious over sin and death and the grave, we also are victorious in Him. Having the victory over sin and death and the grave, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father who art in heaven, we're thankful for the truth of the gospel. We pray apply that by thy Spirit to our hearts and minds and lives. By thy word, work faith and strengthen faith. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt give to us comfort in life and death in belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We give Thee thanks for Him, for all that He's done on our behalf, and His working now within us by His Spirit. We rejoice in His death and in His resurrection again from the dead. Bless us with all of His blessings. Forgive us our sins especially. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together Psalter number 29. Psalter number 29. Entitled Immortality and Resurrection, let's sing all three stanzas of number 29. Bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.